Our reading this morning is taken from Acts chapter 2, starting to read at verse 42. So if you're following it in your Bible, it's Acts chapter 2, which is in the New Testament, and verse 42 is towards the end of the chapter. We're talking here about the believers. As I start with the word they, I'll just say who they are, the believers at that time. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. This is the word of the Lord. Jim. Father, we do thank you this morning that Jim is here with us, and thank you for the word that he's going to bring to us. We pray that you would bless him as he blesses us. And please open our hearts, Lord, to hear what you want to say to each one of us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Good morning. I trust you're all well. I trust you're all awake. In connection with my work, one of the things which is occupying a lot of my time and energy and attention at the moment is something called appreciative inquiry. I won't bore you with the details, maybe I've bored you already just with that kind of introduction. But it's basically a strength-based way of looking into how an organisation works and seeking to build on what's good, affirming people, appreciating what's already there and taking things forward. It began in the States. It began in the world of organizational development, and now we're trying to bring it into the realm of the church, and it already is beginning to make quite an impact. And one of the important things about appreciative inquiry is it's not something done to a church or to an organization by them from headquarters. You know the three great myths? The checks in the post, the car's on its way, and I'm from headquarters and I'm here to help. One of the important things is it's really important that we get people involved in conversation, find out what's important to them. And therefore, the conversations are guided around certain questions. And the first question, people who are involved with AI talk about the first question being fateful. Sometimes I get it wrong and I say the first question's fatal. You know, well, that can happen. But it's a way of getting a conversation going. So I was at a meeting up in Newcastle recently, and there were Church of Scotland people, which is where I began my life, and Methodists, and me and the United Reformed Church side, and some Anglicans as well. And we're going down the table, introducing ourselves. Now, I don't know about you, but these kind of things get a bit tedious, especially if you're towards the end. You know, my name's Tom Jones, and I'm a singer, and I come from Wales, da-da-da-da-da. My name's Jim Coleman, and I'm, you know, I've got three sons and one wife and all that kind of thing. It gets a bit boring. So, anyway, we're doing the rounds, and primarily for the benefit of one person who was new to us and new to this meeting. And by the time it got to me, I thought, I'm just going to ask a question. And the question I said is, what would you like to know? And it just stopped the flow, and she said, quick as a flash, she said, name, rank, and number. So I said, 5203837 Alpha, Reverend Wing Commander James Coleman, RAF, retired. And she went, oh, wow, didn't expect that. And it changed the whole atmosphere there and then. So in the spirit of appreciative inquiry, I'd like to ask you a question. Are you ready? For what Are you ready? Just are you ready? You can fill in the blank for what? Well, it might be for an interview this week. It might be for a difficult telephone conversation. It might be for an important meeting. It might be as something I have to do this week, going off for a week's training in conflict mediation. But just think about the question, are you ready? And I'll give you the context later. I promise I will. I want us to think, can you read that? If you can't read it, you should have sat at the front. Yeah, there we go. I was anxious to get the whole passage on the one screen so you can see it. As we think about the work of the early church and the emerging early church and today's reading, we have in these 6 or 7 verses just an amazing thumbnail sketch of the characteristics and the qualities and the hallmarks of what it means to be church. People meeting together in fellowship, having things together in common, eating together, worshipping together, breaking bread together. It's all there. And it's marvellous. But I actually want to go a bit further and cheat. Maybe you don't know, but when people are asked to preach here, we're told the theme and we're told the text, which can be quite restricting. It can also be quite a good discipline as well. But because I come from a dissenting tradition, I've decided not to be entirely hogtied, and I just want to add in one verse. The previous verse to today's passage. And these words are from the New Revised Standard Version. So those who welcomed his message were baptized. That's Peter's message, of course. And that day about 3,000 persons were added. And the reason I've added that verse in is because verse 41 and the second half of verse 47, they act like bookends for what goes in between. We read about Peter preaching and 3,000 people being added that day, and we think, wow. And then suddenly, it's possible that our eye jumps to the very end of the chapter. Day by day, the Lord added to their number those who were being saved. And we think, wow. Wouldn't it be great if our church, and not just St. Andrew's, but the church in Britain, was like that? And that's the kind of theme of the past several weeks. The danger, though, is that we can become so focused on the bookends, so caught up in them, that we begin to admire just those. We miss the books that are in the middle. We pick up the bookends, perhaps. We start turning them over in our hand, and we start thinking, you know, this is really marvellous. I wonder if I can copy this. And then the books fall off the shelf. Something, perhaps, to think about. I think we live, in a culture seemingly obsessed with growth, fame, success, popularity, and growth. Last week we had the budget. Those who favoured the budget, which were by and large those on the government side of the House of Commons, obviously, they thought it was a marvellous budget and this will feed into the growth of our economy. Those on the other side, the honourable opposition, obviously felt the opposite, that this budget will stymie growth, stifle growth. It won't open up jobs and it won't increase the economy. Now, I'm no economist, but it just strikes me absurd to constantly expect something to keep growing in economic terms. Surely it's got to end somewhere. I'm happy to be taken to task by the economists among you, but it's just a kind of acid test or litmus test or pointer to where we've got to in our society. Everywhere we look, we're confronted with images of growth and success, and there's any number of shows on our television screens which hold out the promise of fame and popularity and all the wealth and riches that might come with that. And we are infected by that, because that's the culture we live in. We can't avoid it. And so it's easy for the church to fall into the trap of becoming equally focused on those bookends, focused upon numbers, focused upon success, focused upon one kind of growth. In my work, I often hear about successful churches or failing churches. I hardly ever hear about faithful churches or holy churches. And that grieves me. Because there might be a congregation of just 12 people, and Jesus out with 12 people, and they might be very faithful and very holy indeed. But we bought into a narrative of lack of growth, lack of resources, a narrative which inculcates despair and desperation and dismay. How can we, the people of God, who belong to the body of Christ, ever lack any good thing? But we bought into the world's narrative of growth and what that means. Does this mean that any attention we give to numerical growth is wrong? That the impetus behind such things as leading your church into growth is misplaced? That to pray for such growth is misguided? No. No. 1,000 times no. For to look for growth and to pray for growth is to look to partner with Jesus in his work of building the kingdom here on earth. But it's not about a numbers game. Believe me, it's not. If I had thought ministry, for instance, is just about a numbers game, I would have walked away a long time ago. The one thing that has sustained me in almost 40 years of active ministry is a sense that I am simply partnering with God, or trying to partner with God, in what God is doing. And we need to hear that and rediscover that as God's people. It's about cooperating with what God is doing and seeing evidence of the Spirit's activity through people turning to God and gathering together in worship and fellowship. That's what we see in Acts chapter 2. It's God who adds to their number daily those who are being saved. And as Phil said in a sermon just a few weeks ago, he said, we're not the ones who are called to build the church. Jesus said to Peter, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. We are called to be faithful. Let me be clear, just in case you don't ever invite me back to preach again, I'll say this now. I am not challenging or disputing or undermining the consistent theme of the past weeks. That would be discourteous, and frankly, it'd be wrong as well. I long for this nation to turn back to God. I long to see godly values upheld in the judiciary. I long to see government legislation couched in terms of God's word and God's law. I long to see our businesses put godly values at the heart of how they deal with their employees and their customers and their partners. I long to see the values of God's will and God's work upheld in our schools and in our universities, whatever that will mean. And I certainly long to see godly attributes and characteristics and values upheld in our media. And when I say these kind of things, I realize just how far, as a nation, we've turned away from God. But if there is that turning back, then when it happens, we will be able to expect growth to provide a visible sign of the renewal that will be happening before our very eyes. Just as much as the first daffodils now appearing are the harbingers of spring. But welcome though such growth might be, we would be missing the mark if we made it an end in itself. The church is not a business. Yeah, we have to pay our bills. You have to pay the stipend to people like myself and Phil. Thank you very much. Well, I don't get anything from you because you're Church of England. I'm United Reformed Church, but you know what I mean. But we're not a business. And we're not marketing a product. As Paul said, we're not peddlers of the gospel. Nor does the church stand or fall by the standards which apply in other spheres of our society. The church, as I've already said, is quite simply the body of Christ. It's a living, dynamic, breathing, active witness to the person of Jesus. So as I've continued to pray and reflect in this passage, I've thought, really, so what's one or two simple words that I'd like you to take away today? All that was just introduction, by the way. No, it's okay. But I've actually known for several weeks that I'm going to be preaching here, and that's not always a novelty which I have been able to enjoy in my ministry. And it's given me a lot of time to pray and to reflect, and various ideas have come and gone and come and gone. But I believe that the Lord has laid on my heart to share with you just two very simple things based on this passage. While they're simple in that they're simply stated, less simple in terms of putting them into practice. And the first of these simple ideas is summed up in the question I posed earlier. Are you ready? I did promise you I would come back to it. This time, let me give you rather more in the way of context. A family photograph, part of my extended family, going back to the Christmas tree is a bit of a giveaway, so it's probably about last Easter or something like that. No, it was Christmas. And we had this plan, you see, and the plan was really quite simple. Our son's generation and their cousins and those who had babies and children, Judith thought, well, let's just get them all together in our house and that'd be really nice. And that was the aim, to get the cousins together, those who had children and offspring. So the aim was quite contained, really, in a sense. And then one cousin who's not married and got no children heard about this and he said, can I come as well? And then some of the older generation, our generation, heard about it and said, oh, we've heard from our son or our daughter or Alistair that, you know, you're having this party. And suddenly things snowballing, can we come as well? And eventually we just gave up and said, oh, come, come, come. And there are 19 people in that photograph. It wasn't what we planned. And it caused a bit of upheaval, I have to say. Especially when my grandson decided that the coffee table in the middle of the room was a great thing to keep vaulting over and he had to be taken in hand and what have you. But the upside are the memories, the shared experience, the shared food, the shared conversation. But in one sense, we weren't ready for it. Our invitation had been quite narrowly contained, quite narrowly defined. But it was a great day. And it may not be a great photo, but it's a great memory. Now go back to Acts chapter 2. 3,000 people like that. Well, it wasn't like that. I believe the Spirit had been working. But suddenly in one day they were added, and then thereafter day after day after day. Are you ready? Are you ready? I go into churches across Yorkshire. I haven't actually told you what I do. I'm the Synod Development Officer for the United Reformed Church Synod of Yorkshire. And it's a big patch of turf, but there's only about 100 congregations. And I go into congregation, church situation, talk to leaders right across Yorkshire. And I do quite a lot of ecumenical work as well with colleagues, and I hear them saying the same sort of thing. And we go into churches time after time after time, and they say, we want growth. We want change. We want young people to come in. We want families. We want to see more people. And the question always that needs to be asked is, are you ready? Yeah, we're ready. We'd love them to come as long as they don't change us. Everybody wants change as long as they can stay the same. And that's impossible. But that's what people effectively say. We want people to come in and be enculturated into our way of doing things. Learn our rules, our speech, our patterns of worship, our ways of thinking and relating. Well, you might be able to do it on a drip feed basis. But frankly, if 3,000 people turned up here next Sunday, it would be utter, glorious, godly chaos. Are you ready? Are you ready to lay aside the things that you hold dear? The things that you hold precious? Because of what God might subsequently want to do. The physical room is here. The empty chairs testify to that. But are you ready? That's a simple question, and you'll remember that even if you don't remember anything else. But then, of course, it leads on to another question, because appreciative inquiry does that. Are you ready? What's the second question? How do we become ready? Well, that's where the meat in the sandwich becomes important. Or for the vegetarians among you, the hummus in the flatbread. That's the important bit. The bit that you see now. The growth is almost a byproduct. It's what God does when people are faithful. It's God who gives the growth. Not us. And we see all sorts of key characteristics here. You could spend a whole series of weeks preaching in just these verses alone. Indeed, a Methodist minister by the name of Andrew Roberts has done just that. On the basis of those verses, he's written this book, Holy Habits, and he's identified no fewer than 10 of them. You can see them. And his thesis, quite simply, is that all these 10 habits can be seen in these few verses. I've read the book because I thought it better since I'm preaching the passage, and I thought, no, I can't subject you to going through this. I did sit through a 2-hour presentation on the book when somebody effectively just told us what the book contained, and I thought, well, I could have saved myself 2 hours, but I could have read the book myself in 2 hours. But apparently, Holy Habits is gaining ground in the Methodist Church, as the Methodist Church seeks to focus on discipleship, and the United Reformed Church is likely to pick it up as well. So it's our gift to the Church of England, if you care to run with it. How do you get your head around these verses, though? What can we get hold of today? Well, instead of going through verse by verse, word by word, all of which is important, I want to pick up a Greek word. I'm no Greek scholar, by the way. My Greek tutor, when I was at university, my Greek tutor and I came to a mutually amicable parting of the ways after just a month. And we both breathed a sigh of relief, which was good. Yeah, it was good. But the Greek word for fellowship is koinonia. And it means sharing. It means having things in common. So you can share what you have with another. Or you can participate in what they have and receive from them. Or we can just share together in fellowship in the same way that a husband and wife can share their life together. That's koinonia. And that's why this verse, I think, is a hinge around which this passage hangs. All who believed were together and had all things in common. What does that mean for us today? You might think it means that we would have to copy the implication of the following verse, how they would sell their possessions and goods and distribute the proceeds to any as need was identified. Actually, if you look closely at the words, just very next verse, we hear that they were continuing to break bread in their homes. So it's not as though they sold everything and lived together in some kind of kibbutz or commune. But when there was need around, they would pool their resources and they would share together. So here's what I think God is saying to us. Are you ready? And I humbly and gently suggest that the only answer is, actually, not yet. Not yet. So God then says, okay, so what can we do about it? Let's become a church, a people of God who are generous in heart and in spirit. And we can begin that today. Practice being generous in spirit with the youngsters, with the people beside you, with your work colleagues, with your family, and see what happens. And I'm convinced, really quite convinced, that when we do that, God will then give us a growth. Shall we just pray? Loving God, we give you thanks for the way in which you call us to walk with you, to serve you. We acknowledge that we may not be ready for all that you want to do for us, but we're willing to be made ready. So give us that generosity of spirit and openness of heart which enables us to reach out to others with your love in order that you might truly bless us and your work can prosper. In this we pray, in Jesus' name, amen.